Okay, I have to get these out of the way because you know I'm probably going to be walking up and down here. Could you turn the mic off just for a second? Maybe I'm ready to go. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Tink, for the opportunity, for the invitation to come. Dr. Tink knows that when he invited me, it was a year ago, and I delayed. I didn't even answer him for like a month because I was just busy, and I thought, I don't need to come over here and speak. I mean, I've got too much to do here. So this guy is persistent. He wouldn't give up. And we finally set a time for me to come. And even before we came, the coronavirus hit. And I said, you know, this is probably maybe not a good time to come. Let's reschedule to the fall. And he goes, no, we should go ahead and do this. And I said, okay, I'm coming. Let me tell you, I am so glad I did. This has actually been such a blessing for me to see this place and see you and see the programs you have. I am so impressed. I've already written back to some of our Nazarene leaders and told them what a terrific place, what a great group of students from all over the world, and the programs you have. I don't know of any other seminary that has the PhD programs in holistic child development, transformational leadership, and transformational development. I know of no others. And I'm going to spread the word. There should be hundreds of students coming from all over the world here working on these degrees. So. And I've told Fletcher, I'll even come back this fall when your new president is here. Come back again and pay my own way to not to speak, but to be part of the strategy session to think about how we can support this place. So thank you for inviting me, Dr. Tink, and I'm looking forward to traveling. We've never traveled together. We've been at many meetings together. I read his Facebook posts 5 times a day. He reads my Facebook post once a month. But we are going to travel again, I know, because I've only got about 30 more countries to visit. He's got about 60. So we have some traveling to do together. So the first session, we talked about the call to ministry. Today, and then yesterday, I talked about what ministry is last night. And today, we're going to talk about how we as ministers, alone or leading organization, being a part of an organization in ministry, can be more effective. Well, the Western world word is successful. I don't really like the word success because that means then there's failure, you know, the opposite. I think success and failure are just, you know, two parts of the same thing, and both of them are good in a sense. You can learn from both. But how can we be more effective in ministry? Now, I usually start with the scripture. Does anybody find a scripture that has the word success in it? I didn't. I didn't find a verse in the Bible that's used the word effective ministry. But we know that God's Word, the Scriptures, communicates holistically to us. And we know what the Scripture would say is success in ministry or effectiveness. So I want to go over some of these points today. And I know we're short on time. By the way, there's going to be no lunch today. It's prayer and fasting. So we can go till 1 o'clock, right? No, I'm joking. So here's some things. I'm going to try to get through these briefly, quickly. First of all, be clear about your mission. Know what you're called to do. Know what your mission is. What is your vision? So I met this morning with a group from the Holistic Child Development team who are having a kind of a retreat, a strategic vision meeting, and heard from them and talked with them. And they have a vision and a mission. And that actually has changed over the years. They are adopting kind of a new mission and vision statement, I believe. So know your mission. That mission may change, of course, from as time goes by, but you need to know what it is God says, this is what you are to do. Mother Teresa was, you've heard me talk about her, she was very clear about her mission. It was to, personally, for her to go and serve one poor or needy person at a time, whether that was feeding them, or bathing them, or loving them. That was her mission. She never set out to form a huge order called the Missionaries of Charity. And to the day she died, even when I was with her, I was with her maybe a year or 6 months before she died, when I was, every day she got up and did the same thing, went out into the streets. She didn't sit behind a desk. She wasn't the CEO, yes, she was the mother, the head of the order, but she let her sisters do all the organizing. God calls us to do different things, but our mission, whatever it is, if it's to be the front lines and serve, then that's your mission. Some of you will be called to be leaders, to help organize. That's what I do. Many times now, around the world, when there's a disaster, I may go in on the first team, but I'm not necessarily there as a doctor. I'm there to help organize and build partnerships with other groups. So number one, be clear about your mission. Number two, this is kind of the opposite, but when things are not working out, or you seem discouraged, or it seems like you're failing, we have a saying in my country, keep beating the drum. Do you understand? Keep going. Keep doing what you're called to do. That's what Mother Teresa would do. Even if no one had ever heard about her work, what would she have done her entire life? Go out and serve the needy. So I want to tell you about, is Christina or August here this morning? Christina and August are from Papua New Guinea. So don't tell them I said this. They'll be embarrassed. They'll feel bad they skipped chapel. But one of the early missionaries to Papua New Guinea was an Australian named Will Bromley. And Will Bromley felt called to go to the Jimmy Valley. Anybody from New Guinea knows the Jimmy Valley. It's a famous valley. He had to learn the language, so he knew he was going to be there for a long time, many years. So he started learning the language and started holding services on Sunday. He had a bell, because there's no electricity, there's no horn. He would go out on Sunday mornings, ring the bell, and that was the signal, come to church because we're going to have a service. And he had built a little thatch roof thing. Well, he started preaching every Sunday, and he, as his language got better, he could communicate. You know what? He preached Sunday after Sunday, and no one ever came forward to accept Christ. In fact, believe it or not, this is, I don't know if I would have lasted this long. He preached for 7 years, never left that field. He didn't go back for a deputation, or he stayed for 7 years and rang the bell every Sunday, and people would come. And the chief of the tribe would come, and they would sit there, and it would be full, and they would listen, and he would give the altar call and say, would anyone like to come forward and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior? No one ever moved. But in the seventh year, much to his surprise, he rang the bell, the people gathered, and he said, would anyone want to come forward to accept Jesus? And the chief stood up. And he said, I and my people would like to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the entire congregation stood up. And they all were converted one Sunday right there in the Jimmy Valley. 7 years it took, but finally it happened. Because the missionary, Will Bromley, kept going. He kept going. He knew, he felt God saying, keep going. Keep going. Don't stop. and eventually God, that people responded. Here's the third one. Don't be afraid to dream a big dream. Don't be afraid to ask others to support your vision, your dream. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. I believe Christians around the world, people around the world, want a vision that they can give their life to. They want to, now it may be the wrong vision, but people want to be part of something that's beyond themselves and bigger. So I believe in casting a big vision. Now, it can't be ridiculously big, that's totally impossible, so people think you're not serious. But think about what God might ask you to do. I remember our first heart-to-heart's first airlift of medicines, very first one. I had gathered some Rotary members around me, two of all Christians, two of them from my church, and I said, let's do a project. They said, where? I said, well, it has to be to one of our enemies. We need to love our enemies. So we decided on Russia because that was our enemy. And we thought we should go there and see what kind of needs they have. So we went to Russia. We went to Moscow. What we saw is that they needed medicines more than anything. Their shelves were empty. And so we came back home and we said, we'll gather medicines. Now, we didn't know how much we'd get. I mean, we've never done this before. But we had a vision that I assume that we would just pack it in suitcases and we would get 10 people. Each of us would have a couple of suitcases full of medicines like these. This is actually where we got the idea. These are like suitcases. They can weigh up to 70 pounds. And so we thought, well, if nothing else, we'll just carry them over. We'll go and carry them. Well, we start asking all the drug companies this vision to build a bridge of friendship to Moscow because our government was just, we were trying to defeat them. They were our enemies. We ended up with 75 tons of medicine. A ton is 2,000 pounds or about 1,000 kilos. 75 tons of medicines. How in the world, you know how many suitcases full that is? I calculated it. It's 4,000 of these. There's no way. So I thought, I have to get an airplane. So we had never gotten any. This is our first project, remember. Very first. FedEx, I didn't have FedEx then. Well, the senator from my state was a very powerful senator in Washington. In fact, he was the number one senator. Robert Dole was his name. And I knew him, and I thought, I'm going to go to Washington and ask him to help get us a military cargo plane. I did. He just went, Gary, he goes, no one has ever gotten a military plane. At the best, they might take a few pallets, but I've never heard of them giving. And I just said to him, I said, just think of what we can do to help this bridge we can build. And I said, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. Why not ask? And he goes, well, I guess it doesn't hurt to ask. I never have. But he shook his finger in my face. He goes, Gary, don't embarrass me. In other words, if I get this, don't mess it up. So we did get the plane. And you know what? It was the largest Air Force cargo plane in the world. C-5 Galaxy cargo plane came to Olathe, Kansas. It would only hold, it wouldn't even hold the whole 150,000 pounds, 75 tons. They couldn't put it all on there. But they filled it up and it went to Moscow. So you never know. Even if you ask and the answer is no, it's okay. Just ask. It just might happen. Number four, here I went from asking big to number four, but think small. In the end, it's the small things that count anyway. It really isn't the big things. It's not about getting a big cargo plane. It's about being faithful to your call and staying with it. And sometimes huge things, miraculous things happen, and sometimes they don't. Let me tell you about one small thing that actually became very significant. So another year, after that first project, I thought, we should do this again and again. That's how Hartart got started. And I had decided our other enemy, the Americans' other enemy, was the people of Vietnam. We had an embargo on Vietnam because we had lost the war, so we thought, we'll punish them. They had an embargo. We had no diplomatic relations, like we're doing to Cuba, and I'm trying to get that broken, by the way. And I said, let's go to Vietnam. It was a big dream. Let's get a cargo plane and take medicines to Hanoi and see if that'll help change things, build a bridge of friendship. Well, I asked the government, the Air Force, they said, no way. They have a saying, no way, Jose. We're not giving you a plane for Hanoi. There are enemies. I mean, we have no diplomatic relations. No. Well, I didn't know what to do then. I was speaking to a group somewhere, and I said, I really feel like we should do this project. I know we'll get the donations of medicines, but I have no way of getting them there. After I spoke, an elderly man came up, and he said, have you ever asked FedEx? I said, I have a file full of letters that say, no, we can't help you. Yes, I've asked FedEx. I said, why? He goes, well, my name is Colonel Bob Lewis, and I was Freddie's company commander in Vietnam. I said, Freddie? Who's Freddie? He said, Fred Smith, the CEO of FedEx. I was his commander. He goes, do you want me to ask him? Well, I said, sure. So he decided to write a letter. That's before email, and you couldn't call Fred Smith anyway. He wrote a letter, and it was several pages long, brought it to me, single space, kind of like this, all kinds of misspelled words because Marines can't spell, you know. I thought, I don't have time to rewrite this letter, and it's 4 pages long, and it's not going to work. Fred Smith will never read it anyway. This is a crazy idea, but it's his idea. Why not? He sent it to Fred Smith, FedEx. Fred Smith called Colonel Lewis, said, Colonel, what can I do for you? And Colonel Lewis said, I know this group in Kansas City, Olathe, Heart to Heart. They need a plane to go to Vietnam, to Hanoi. Hanoi? What? I don't know. Well, you know, we don't operate in Vietnam. He says, well, would you meet with Gary Morsch? So I went to Memphis, Tennessee, and I met with Fred Smith. He's a good Catholic Christian. And I laid out the vision. I said, here's what we're trying to do. It's really not about the medicines. It's about breaking this blockade, this embargo, and giving the Vietnamese people a chance to be free, to do their own businesses, to sell their goods around the world. Unchain them, unshackle them. That's what I'm trying to do. He realized that would be good for my business too, FedEx. So he gave me a plane, committed to a plane, and we went to Hanoi. And I was in the cockpit of that plane when it landed in 1995. And on the tarmac was the Prime Minister of Vietnam, Communist Vietnam. And he welcomed us, and there was such goodwill that soon after that airlift, President Clinton dropped the embargo and established an embassy in Hanoi and appointed his first ambassador. A small thing as a letter, misspelled words and everything, but God can use even the small things. And again, it's not about the result. I had written many letters to Fred Smith and always got no. That's still what I'm to do. But sometimes small things can be multiplied in many ways. Number five, do the right thing. And I call this the rights. I say this all the time to my staff. Do the right thing at the right time for the right reason with the right people. You know, it's easy to do the easy thing. It's easy to do cut corners. It's easy to do what the TV cameras are going to be interested in, or the press, or what your district superintendent wants or likes, say, or maybe your professor, I don't know. But whatever you do in serving and ministering, do it right. Do it right at every time. I remember we did a project to Gaza in the West Bank, and I met with Yasser Arafat to get his permission to take our medicines into Gaza. Now, I could have, at the time we were planning this, people were saying, you could go through Egypt and sneak them in illegally, and the Israelis would never know about it, and this and that. I said, no, I'm going to do it with the approval of the Israelis, because that's part of what we're trying to do. We're trying to say, stop hating each other. Let's work together. So I met with on the Israeli side and got permission. It took a long time. Then I met with Yasser Arafat. Now, the Israelis actually made it difficult for us to take our medicines in, but we got them through. Yasser Arafat was standing there and met me. I had to walk across no man's land with my team. It was about a half a mile. And he walked to us and welcomed us to Gaza. And he hugged me. This is Arafat, who some people, Americans think is a terrorist. Was a terrorist. We hugged each other. And he said, welcome. I had the chance to share with him why I did this, that I was a Christian, and that God called me to serve people. And I quoted the words of Jesus, that we are to wash feet, we are to serve each other. And I said, thank you for allowing us to serve the people of Gaza. I've done it in North Korea as well, by the way. In North Korea, of all places. I mean, that's like everybody's enemy. But we still want to love them because they are what Christ calls us to do. Number six, don't be afraid to fail. The first missionaries, I remember the first time Heart to Heart was going to China, 1997. We wanted to bring an airplane full of medicines and we wanted to go far into the interior where there were a lot of poor people in China. And we finally got all the permissions. FedEx said they'd give us a plane. And so we organized this mission. And I was real interested in, you know, we had no missionaries to work with there in 1997. There was no churches that we could find. I had heard about the underground church and house churches, but we didn't have any connection. And before I went, I met with some of the pioneer Nazarene missionaries that had gone there in the 1940s, Mary Scott, John Petty. And I talked to them and said, tell me the story of your work there. They were all discouraged. They said, well, we worked there for 10, 15 years, and we had churches. We had a hospital, a Nazarene hospital. And then the communists took over, and we had to leave. And we lost everything, and we failed. There's nothing happened. It was a waste of our time. Well, I didn't know if that was true or not. But in 1981, even before our first airlift, I went to China, and I found the church was alive and well in China. No, not any missionaries. No churches with crosses on them except a few Three Self churches. It was totally underground. And I don't know if you know it, but the greatest revival in the history of the world, as far as numbers, has been happening in China. And that country of 1.3 billion, and I know there, how many people are from mainland, are from China? So you know this better than I, and no one can prove it, but they say there's up to 10% of the population are believers. That would be 130 million Christians in China. Do you think there's more or less? Isn't that something? So a great revival is happening. So I came back before to Mary Scott and John Batty, and I said, I have to tell you, the church is alive and well. What you did was not wasted. You thought you failed, but the seeds you planted turned into a great revival. So God used you in spite of you thinking it was a failure. Well, my last thing is God's metrics are different than the world's. God does not judge us the way the world judges us or looks at us. Even the church. What are churches supposed to do? Grow. More numbers, more attendance, more offerings. Plant more churches, of course. But sometimes it doesn't always happen that way. And some people are wonderful pastors and wonderful ministers, and the church doesn't grow, and the offerings decrease. But you know what? God doesn't judge you the way we judge each other, or the way the church, perhaps the denomination, might look at you. God honors you in if you fulfill your call to ministry. So don't worry. I mean, of course it's stressful. Who wants to be bivocational and have to do two full-time jobs? But you know what? If God calls you to do that, do it and hold your head high, and he will honor you for it. Well, I want to close because it's 12 o'clock, and we need to get started with our prayer and fasting. No, we're going to have prayer and lunch today, okay? It's a new program. I've talked about Mother Teresa many times. On my very first visit there, I went there. I was working at our Nazarene Hospital in India, but I'd heard about Mother Teresa, so I flew to Calcutta to meet her and to volunteer. And I'm a doctor, so I thought, let me bring my stethoscope and my medical supplies and maybe some medicines. And you didn't sign up to go volunteer. You just showed up, and you knocked on her door in Calcutta. So I went, knocked on the door, door opened, the sister with the white sari and the blue trim said, come in, can we help you? Said, yes, I would like to volunteer, and I'm a doctor. I thought that would really impress him, you know. Of course, I had my stethoscope around my neck just to make sure. She said, oh, come in, yes, yes. Let me get Mother. That's Mother Teresa. So they went and got Mother Teresa. She comes out, and she goes, yes, doctor, I hear you're a doctor. Oh, yes, I'm a doctor. She goes, I said, I want to volunteer. You tell me where to go. Wherever you tell me to go, I'm happy. But I knew in my mind, don't send me to the orphanage to hold babies. Don't send me to, you know, send me to the home for the dying. That's where people are dying. It's a hospice. They need a doctor there. Mother Teresa didn't have doctors. She had one doctor among her sisters, but she was in a leadership position. She didn't have doctors at the home for the dying. So I thought, oh, where's she going to send me? And she thought, and she goes, doctor, I want you to go to the home for the dying. Yes. I'm going to go save some lives. She went back in her room, and she wrote something, and she came out with a piece of paper, and it was folded in half. And she goes, take this to the home for the dying, and give it to the sister in charge. So I did. I took that piece of paper, didn't open it. I probably should have. Went to the home for the dying, gave it to the sister in charge. She opens it and reads it and smiles. I'm thinking, Mother has told her that I'm a doctor and I'm going to start seeing patients. She goes, doctor, follow me. We have a job for you. I thought, good, let's see some patients. Let me save some lives here. Well, we walked through the whole home for the dying past dozens and dozens of men in one ward and dozens of women, and there's volunteers sitting there with them and feeding them and bathing them, and I could tell they weren't doctors. I mean, they were wearing shorts, and I was dressed up. I had a stethoscope. We walked all the way back, and then we went to into the kitchen. And they had a big fire going, and they were cooking rice. And I thought, these sisters, they're going to feed me lunch before I work. This is, they are so nice. Well, we went right to the kitchen out the back door into the alley. And now we're outside. It's hot and humid. And the sister said, Doctor, we have this big pile of garbage, and we need you to see the bucket there, put it in the bucket with the shovel, and take it to the city dump. And she goes, the dump is just go down this alley straight, and you will run into it in about 4 blocks. You can't miss it. And then she turned around and left. And I'm standing out there with my stethoscope on, with a shovel and a bucket. Now, this garbage wasn't like our garbage with newspapers and milk cartons and plastic. It was all rotting food scraps and human waste. It's what they didn't have the toilet. Some people were so sick they had to they used their bed. They couldn't control themselves, and they would clean up the human waste and then take it out and dump it on that pile. And it was like this tall, so it was like a lot of buckets. Well, I did the job. It was hot, and as I walked towards the dump, each time back and forth, all the Indians were looking at me like, who is the guy with the stethoscope carrying the garbage? You know, well, this doesn't make sense. Well, it didn't make sense to me either. Fact, I was very upset. I was angry. I was going, this is ridiculous, because I'm a doctor. I could be in there saving lives, and they have these other volunteers, young kids, you know, trying to find themselves, have no education, dropouts. I should be in there, and they should be carrying this garbage. Why me? And then I even thought biblically, this is not good stewardship. You know, if these sisters were a good steward, they'd have me taking care of the patients, not carrying garbage. This is wrong. Well, I finished about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the sisters, all the volunteers always left at 4 to go back to their hostels or wherever and to come back the next day. So it's too late to get started, and I was worn out, hot, sweaty. Plus, I was very irritated, very kind of angry that I had come all the way there simply to carry garbage. So I thought, well, I better not just leave. Let me say bye to the sister in charge. So I went back out to the front and walked through the wards, saw all the people there, and thought, too late now. Went to the front, and I was just standing there, and one of the sisters says, can I help you? And I said, yes, could you get Sister Priscilla? I'd like to say goodbye to her. So they went and got her. And as I was standing there, just looking around the wall, you know, I looked on one wall, and there's a crucifix. That's Catholics always have a crucifix up. And then I looked on another wall, and there was a poster, and somebody had handwritten it. And at the bottom, it said MC, Mother Teresa, Missionaries of Charity. That's how she would sign things. And I thought, oh, this is something she said. Let me go see what it says. And I walked up there and I read the sign, and it was like an arrow shot had been shot through me. It was like, when I read those words, I thought, now I know why God brought me to Calcutta. Now I know why Mother probably wrote on the piece of paper, have him haul garbage, because she sensed my attitude. That I was important. I thought I was important. And I thought I was special because I was a doctor from America. They never had those as volunteers. It just hit me that this is the lesson I need to learn, that it's not about me. It's not about my gifts and how important I am, whether anybody pays attention. Or I get to do what I think I want should do. It's not about me. It's about me simply being here and being available. That's what I'm to do. Whatever is the need, And that day, they probably asked the other volunteers to haul the garbage, and they probably said, no, I'm not doing that. And when they asked me, I did it. Now, I wasn't happy about it, but I learned a lesson. Here were the words that I read on that poster. Famous words of Mother Teresa. You've heard them. We can do no great things. We can do no great things. Only small things with great love. We can do no great things, only small things with great love. So it's not about big. It's not about how often we've tried and failed. It's not about heart-to-heart being, you know, such a... It's never about that. It's about, are we going to be faithful to our call to serve, to wash feet, to proclaim the gospel, to be to teach, to care for... Whatever it is God calls you to do. Because Mother Teresa also said, we are not called to success, we're called to faithfulness. So think about that. It's the small things with great love. And I've seen you doing that around campus. I saw Fletcher do it with the taxi driver that thought he was a nobody. I've seen it in Ta'al with your Nazarene disaster response in St. Nicholas. So what a wonderful, again, campus. Thank you so much for inviting me to share with you these 3 days. Look forward. I'll be here till Saturday morning. So if you have any medical questions, ask Dr. Tink. I've trained him well.